This morning I want to start with a question. What would you do? You're asking, well, in what situation? In this situation.
Good morning, everybody. This is Scientific Literacy 101. If you're supposed to be somewhere else, you're in the wrong room. My name is Dr. Hopkins, and I'd like to start each semester with a couple of simple questions. It's kind of a tradition. I do it every semester. And every semester, without fail, I'm amazed at the responses I get. Who in this room considers themselves to be rational? Interesting. Looks like we've got a class full of nothing but scientists here. I do have a follow-up question, though. You ready? Who in here is a religious person? Someone who believes in a god or gods or some sort of a mystical higher power that willed the cosmos into being? Oh, thank you very much. What's your name?
Anna.
Thank you for your honesty. Would you mind specifying exactly what it is you believe? Are you Christian? Are you Hindu? Are you Buddhist? What?
I'm a Christian.
Okay. I'm going to ask my first question again, Anna. Do you see yourself as a rational person?
Yes.
Do you think the world and our universe are explainable in scientific terms?
Well, for the most part, yes.
Okay. Do you think Jesus turned water into wine?
Yes.
Do you think Jesus walked on water and that he was born to a virgin mother? If I told you that I just saw my grandmother walking on water, what would you think of me? What would you think if I told you that my mother was a virgin when I was born? Would you think I was a rational, scientifically minded individual with a stable and balanced view of reality? You would think, rightfully, that I was either a lunatic or severely delusional. Just a little bit of critical thinking, just a little bit of self-examination is enough to reveal that Christianity, religion, and belief in some higher power or principle is not only false, but dangerous. Religion, in short, is an illusion. I'm amazed, Anna, that a college student such as yourself at an excellent institution of higher learning such as this one still believes in fairy tales.
So what would you do? We don't know how she handled the situation, but I can tell you that this is not just a little story that was told. This has happened around the country many, many, many times in colleges in every state, high schools. There is an attitude of making Christians feel stupid for believing in the things that are taught in Scripture. Now, there are many different ways to handle that situation, but it is an intimidating situation to be in when someone puts themselves over you superiorly and wants to say their intellect is superior to yours and they challenge your beliefs. Where this young lady finds hope and where we can find hope and a foundation for handling the situation is located right in our hands in the Bible. Today, as we begin our study in Luke, we'll be in Luke chapter 8, and I've titled this, The Seed of Life. And that in this, it'll equip us for every good work. And sometimes that good work is standing up in defense of what the Bible says. And as long as we have the Word of God in us, we can handle any situation. And we do not have to worry or fret about a situation like that. When the time comes, if you have studied to show yourself approved, you'll be ready to handle that situation in love, not in attack mode, but in love, but also with truth. So take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 8, and we'll start with verse 1. And you will see in this chapter how much Jesus wants us to be in the Word of God. Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary, called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of choose a Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. Now, I'm not going to go into this subject in great detail, but Luke brings it up here and I want to mention it. Certain women have always been a part of the ministry. From the very beginning, we see it all through the New Testament, and we see it through church history. Women have played an important role, but sometimes in past in church history, and sometimes even today in certain churches, women can become like a second-class citizen in church. God never intended it to be that way, ever. Never, not in the church and not in creation. But certain women here, these women were disciples. And people, no, they're just women. No, they were disciples. Now, another part of the 12, as we call the 12 disciples, the apostles, but they are disciples. And I'll show you, if you go back to Luke chapter 6, verse 13. And when it was day, he, Jesus, called his disciples to them. And from them, he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Disciples is what Jesus calls all of us to be. Never once did Jesus call anyone to be a Christian. A Christian is someone who believes in Christ. But a disciple is someone who follows and obeys Christ with their life. Jesus always called us, men and women, to be disciples, to work together in ministry with our different gifts and abilities, but to work as one body, one team. And so here we see Luke addressing this in the beginning of Luke chapter 8. Now go back to verse 4. And when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now Jesus used parables. It's a story. A story intended to connect with listeners, but a story that had a deeper spiritual meaning to it. And at the end of the parable, he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, a lot of people say, well, you know, those who are going to follow him, those who believe in God will understand. And those that don't, that are unbelieving, they won't understand the parable. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. If you look at the very next verse, verse 9, then his disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" So even the disciples who did believe in Christ, who were following Christ, did not understand the parable. Jesus went on in verse 10. And then he said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to the rest it is given in parables, seeing that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Was Jesus purposely trying to hide truth from people? Did he not want all to know about him? Well, and seeing that they may not see and hearing they may not understand, he was going back to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah was a prophet called by God to speak to the land of Israel, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Judah. Mostly, though, to Judah. And his message was going to fall on deaf ears. God told him that no one's going to listen to your message, but I'm sending you anyway. And Israel had fallen into great unbelief. And the northern kingdom, their judgment came when Assyria came down and conquered them. Judah remained, the last two tribes remained for a little bit longer than Israel. But eventually, they did not listen to the prophet, turn back to God, and Babylon came in and conquered them. And they went into judgment for 70 years. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8, it says, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.' And he said, 'Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and their ears shut their eyes, lest they see with their ears and lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with the heart, and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long will I do this? How long will I preach and them not listen? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, and the land is utterly desolate, till judgment comes. You see, judgment begins before the judgment actually gets there. This also takes place in Romans chapter 1. God will call out to you. God will seek and try to get you to repent and return to him. Some he'll do over and over and over, try to show grace. But at a certain point, as people keep hearing the message of God and they keep rejecting it, they keep staying in their unbelief, their heart begins to harden more and more and more to the truth. Their ears become more and more deaf. It is the danger of taking God for granted. And God is going to do everything he can. He's going to send Isaiah one more time, knowing that they're not going to listen, but that Isaiah's message is going to drive them more into their unbelief and hardness of heart. The judgment of God begins there by turning people over and giving them what they want. The people no longer wanted God. God was going to seal their fate by letting them slide into their unbelief, farther and farther away from him. The danger here is the same danger we face in Romans chapter 1 and in present day. If you are an unbeliever and you keep hearing it, but you keep putting God off, you are slowly hardening your heart and your ears to the truth. God is allowing judgment to slowly creep on you until you no longer will ever turn to him. And your fate will be sealed. And you won't be able to say in the judgment day, well, you never told me. And God says, I told you time and time again. So here is the same as the parables, because everyone can hear the parable and everyone could understand it if they will humble themselves and they will seek Christ. Christ will explain all truth to everybody. But the people that were hearing the parable that were already in unbelief, the parable was just going to be something that fell on deaf ears, and it would continue to harden themselves, and then they would continue to fall away farther from God. So when judgment day comes, they have no ground to stand on. It's a hard lesson to learn. But here is the lesson that everyone needs to understand in life. Each and every person has to decide how they are going to respond to Jesus. Everyone on the planet has to make this decision. How will you respond? Will you accept or will you reject? And the more you reject, the greater your fate may be that you never, ever come to Christ. We keep praying for people that keep just rejecting. And we keep hoping that their heart will finally soften. But let me tell you, those that reject are slowly sealing their fate, because they're not guaranteed that God's going to keep calling. That's what the parables are designed, to get people to think and respond to Jesus, to hear more, to soften their hearts. Now let's go back to chapter 8, verse 11, and let's begin. Jesus explains the parable. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Now in that palm of that hand is a little seed. Does anyone know what plant that seed is? I got Gordon. Gordon, what seed is it? No, good try. I knew someone would fall for that. This seed in that picture right there is a redwood tree. Big tree. I've always found, I think Wendy thinks I'm a little crazy because I've talked about this before. I just get fascinated when I see big trees. Because I know either they come from a seed like this or a little acorn, and then it's this massive tree, this solid wood tree. I mean, it's a miracle of God that something that small can be planted in the dirt and produce a tree hundreds of feet tall, wide enough to drive a car through. You see, the Word of God, when it first comes into our hearts, it's a seed. It's a little seed. It's called the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's just the beginning, but it comes in. And just like this little seed can grow up to be a big, massive redwood tree that people come from all around the world to see, this little seed of the gospel in Jesus Christ in a heart that is right with God can grow into a massive faith. Just imagine if every Christian in America and around the world had a faith like a redwood tree. Massive, big, branches spreading out, dominating the landscape. The seed is the Word of God. Let's go on. Psalms 1 says this: "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, the Word of God. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." I think that sums it up. Let's go back to Luke chapter 8, verse 11. Now the parable is this: the seed is the Word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. The soil here of this heart is hard and bitter. Someone that is in unbelief, and maybe they're atheists or maybe they're agnostics. Agnostics don't know if there's a God or not. Most agnostics are lazy and they don't really care. God is just not a big deal to them. Religion or faith. They're in unbelief, or maybe they're in a false religion. Whatever, they have no time to hear about Jesus Christ. And so Satan is able to easily to have it dismissed from their memory. Verse 13, "But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away." This describes many people today. And you think it says it falls on rock, like it's rocky soil. But in the Greek here, it gives another allusion to this soil. It's not rocks on the soil or big rocks in soil. It's like a layer of rock with a little bit of soil layer on top. And nothing can really grow in this because of that bottom rock layer. When its sun comes out, all the moisture goes away in the soil, and so nothing can really take root and grow. Perfect example: we were living in Chattanooga, me and Wendy, and we're there at the university, and our neighbor behind us built a house right next to the university, and he had a beautiful lawn. He put all the sod grass out, just beautiful green grass. But during the summer, this strip across the front yard, diagonal strip of grass, died from almost to the house, all the way out to the street, this long strip. Like, what made that happen? Well, they pulled the grass up and dug down, and underneath was an old brick sidewalk that had been covered over with dirt. And because of the bricks, the moisture in the ground just wouldn't stay there, and it all evaporated, and the grass died. That is what people are like. You see, they come to God today on the promise of false teachers out there that if you come to Christ, everything in your life will be fixed, all your problems. You will have blessing with money and health, and that God is here to make your life good now, your best days now, and that everything will be perfect in your life. That is shared. So people will gladly receive that gospel about Jesus. But you see, Jesus never called anyone to be a Christian, but disciples. And he's going to go into the cost of discipleship in the next couple chapters. Christ is very clear, it's not going to be easy to follow after me. He said it will be hard. And there's going to be a cost. But see, people come to Christ to receive, not to sacrifice. And once walking after Christ starts to try to change your life in ways, your lifestyle that you don't want to accept, you reject it. Or someone says, oh, you're a follower of Christ, and you start maybe receiving some persecution from the unbelieving world. Whatever it is, the cost is too much, and they fall away. They're not in it to really follow Christ wherever the Lamb may lead them. Verse 14, now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. Someone who just is about materialistic stuff, what this world has to offer. They want to come forth and get a fire insurance from hell by saying a prayer, a sinner's prayer. But their heart is not in repentance mode. They just want to be saved and then go live their life whatever way they want. You'll see that today, the same attitude in a demon. You're not really sorry for your sinful lifestyle. You enjoy the riches and pleasures of this life. You want to be saved and go to heaven, but you want to do your own thing and not follow Christ. All three of these soils, all three of these kind of hearts are found in people, and none of them are believers. None of them are saved. Luke 8, verse 15. But the ones, the seeds that fell on good ground, are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. What does it mean to keep the word? What does it mean to keep it? You'll hear that all through Scripture. Keep the word. Well, I'm going to sum it up for you. Keeping the word equals loving God. John 14, verse 23. Jesus answered and said to them, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. The word of God. To keep it, you have to know it. To know it, you have to read it. I've told you this statistic, and I'll keep telling you this statistic until it changes. I'm not saying that this statistic fits here, but it could. 82% of Christians do not read their Bibles. 82% of Christians do not keep the word, not to themselves. They may come on Sunday. They may even carry a Bible. They may hear the pastor teach the word. But then Sunday when they get home, the Bible is laid down and it's not picked up again till the following Sunday. Keeping the word means to read it, to study it, to study to show yourself approved, to take it in. This is truly loving God because this is spending time with God. Yes, we can spend time with God in worship, coming to Bible studies, sermons on Sunday. But that's as a group. It's not spending God with God one-on-one in a relationship, just between you and him. To keep it means to spend time in it, to let it change you, to align your life to it. This is loving God, spending time with him. That same verse in 15, chapter 8, says, keep it and then bear fruit. What is fruit? Well, today I want to categorize it in two different groups. There's eternal fruit, Galatians 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. The eternal fruit of the seed of the Word of God comes in and starts to sprout. It changes us from the inside out. And It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not stuff you can manifest. It's not stuff you can do yourself. This is allowing the fruit of the Spirit to take the Word of God, the seed, and grow inside you, and you demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness. You see, not how many people would you describe that you know that this is who they are? Sometimes we can show aspects of it. Sometimes we do pretty good, but do you know anyone that demonstrates all this at the same time? Those are the people who are keeping the Word. Those are the people that are under the control of the Holy Spirit. And those people, we are drawn to those people. Especially the unbelieving world, we're like, wow, what is different about you? And that's when that person can give a reason for the hope that is in them. They can turn to that person and share Jesus Christ. So we have eternal fruit produced from the outside or the inside that goes out. And then we have external fruit. Colossians 1, verse 3. We give thanks to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always with you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, and as it is also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. It's bringing people to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You see, we are called to bear fruit, internal and external. But without the Word, without that seed taking root and growing, no fruit will be produced, which means no people will come to Christ. You see, the gospel is not spread by sermons. Yes, some unbelievers may come in once in a while, but you know what the majority of unbelievers think? And I've had them tell me this. Pastor, if I come in your church, God might just strike me with a lightning bolt. You ever heard that? I can't come in there, I'll burst into flames. You see, the fruit is produced by all of us. And we're commanded to do it. You see, a church, my realm of influence is really inside these walls. My job is to equip the body, to teach the flock. Yes, I have some out there, but most of my influence is dealing and taking care of the flock. Who's the people in this church that go out into all aspects of this community? Into the workplaces, the schools, the communities. It's you. This is how a church reaches out. Each person producing fruit, internal and external. Let's go back to verse 8:15. I want to bear fruit. Now, as we bear this eternal and external fruit, what does a tree need to bear fruit? What does a plant need to survive? Water and nutrients, food for the plant. So what is the water? The seed, which is the Word of God, begins with the gospel, but then where does it go? Well, Ephesians 5, verse 25 says this, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word." You see, it's not just enough to take the gospel in. And some Christians do, they just have the gospel, and that's enough for them. But no, you're supposed to take more of the Word in and feed that seed and that plant of faith, and it's going to grow into that awesome tree. You got to keep taking the Word in. The Word is everything to us, and it's our food. Jeremiah 15:16 says this, "Your words were found, and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." I love Jeremiah's writing. Matthew 4:4, Jesus said, "But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" We start with the gospel, but then we continue to take the Word in. And it can come from sermons, it can come from Bible studies, but the majority that's going to change you and fill you is from your own personal time with this. And 82% of Christians aren't doing it. Why? The last word in that verse, Luke 8:15, says why. Keep it and bear fruit with patience. How many of us are extremely patient? I got some people waving their hands. Yeah. We got microwaves because we want our food not in 20 minutes, but in 2. We go through the fast food lane and we're honking the horn because they're not moving fast enough. We go up to Starbucks to get my instant cup of coffee and we get irritated because the barista is talking to somebody in front of me. We want it now. But it's not an easy process to follow Christ. It's not an easy process to have the Word come in and us wrestle with it and us to relinquish control of our life, to surrender our will and obey and keep it. It's a struggle. It's not always fast. But God is faithful. Once He starts a good work, He will finish it. Be patient, wait on the Lord, and know that He is good. Verse 16, no one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand, and those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Therefore, take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken away. Take heed how you hear. Jesus saying, listen, I want everyone to know this truth. I'm not going to put the truth of my gospel and the light of my gospel underneath it. I want everyone to hear, but be careful how you hear it, because if you hear it with an unbelieving heart and you're just stubborn, what you think you have, the life you live today, the free choice you have to live it, will be taken away. And you will have nothing but the judgment of God and the darkness of separation for Him from all eternity. But if you listen to it carefully and you take it in, not only will you have this life that God has saved you, He has got an eternal life for you that is undescribable. What Lois is experiencing from yesterday is indescribable. You remember back to our Revelation series, and I went through all the gems that are the building material for the celestial city? The New Jerusalem? How beautiful heaven is? And not even the beauty of the sight, but the hearing. Apostle Paul said, when I went up to the third heaven, I heard things that were inexpressible. Boy, you will be given much more than you have today if you hear with ears to hear. Do not harden your heart, because even what you have will be taken away. Go to verse 19. Then his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And he was told by some who said, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, desiring to see you. But he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. People say, wow, that's pretty harsh, Jesus. Your mom and brothers are out there. The hard concept here is Mary and the brothers of Jesus were going to have to change the way they saw Jesus. He was no longer Mary's son in relationship to her. He was no longer brothers to James and Jude. They could no longer see him as brother or son. They had to understand him as Lord and their Savior. And here he's making the break from his family. Not that he was disconnecting the relationship, because he still took care of his mother even onto his deathbed on the cross. But they were going to have to change their view of him, and that all were going to be family with Christ if you hear the word. And this is what he says at the end of that verse. Hear the word of God and do it. First he said you have to be hearers of the word, keepers of the word. And now he says, do it. What does it mean? Well, James 1, verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. You have to not just hear the word, but you got to do it. You got to allow it to be manifested in your life. You got to apply it. You got to obey it. Jesus said to produce fruit, internal fruit, you have to surrender your life. You have to forgive people, maybe when you don't want to. You may have to love people that you don't like. But will you obey him? To produce external fruit, you got to come out of your comfort zone and maybe share the gospel with somebody. Invite somebody to church. Maybe that neighbor you've had a feud with for so long. You have to be a doer of the word. It's great to come to church. And I know many of you have been in church a long time. What a testimony of a family sitting in church since 1927. But if all you're doing is sitting in church, you're just a hearer of the word. You're not a doer of the word. The doing happens out there with the unbelieving world. Let's finish this chapter up. Luke 8, verse 22. Now it happened on a certain day, they got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake." And as they launched out, but as they sailed, he fell asleep with a windstorm, came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was calm. But he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid and marveled, saying one to another, "Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the waters, and they obey him." You see, even the disciples did not fully understand who Jesus was yet. They had their preconceived ideas of what the Messiah was going to be, this human leader that was going to free Israel from Rome. But there was so much more to the man. It's the man who was God also. And here he has authority over all things, and he's telling them, "Where is your faith?" And that falling asleep and awakening, a lot of people judge that. Well, how could he have slept through that storm? I'll tell you how. Look at his life. Read the Gospels. How many people were on him. How much ministry. He was still a man even though he was God. He was physically drained. And ministry can physically drain you. When you go into ministry or you try to reach people, it can physically drain you. And here we see Christ as the man fully drained from ministry. You know how many years a pastor lasts in ministry typically today? 7 years. 7 years, and then they feel burned out and they walk away from the ministry into the secular world, never to return to ministry. There's more ministers leaving the ministry than coming in. But see, if we go back to the seed of the gospel, the seed of the word, and we keep bringing the water, and we keep bringing the food into our lives, then we're this tree that's planted, and you won't grow weary. And the verse says, "Do not grow weary in doing good." But here he's physically drained. Let's go down to verse 26. Then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he stepped on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" It's amazing how the demons, most evil things on this planet, still see Christ for who he is, and mankind still rejects Christ. "I beg you, do not torment me, For he has commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for he had often seized him. And he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he had broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. You see, the town had tried to capture this man, to control him. But they couldn't do it. Verse 30, Jesus asked, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. A Roman legion could be up to 6,000 soldiers. Legion. Verse 31, and they begged him that he would not command them into the abyss. You see, some demons are on this planet with us after the rebellion with God, the fallen angels. But other demons were so bad that God locked them up. We see this in Jude 1:6. And the angels, who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Certain demons were so bad that he put them into prison immediately. And these demons here are showing something very interesting back in verse 30 when he asked them their name, Legion. Look at verse 32. Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain, so they begged him that he would permit them to enter in them, and he permitted them. Then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine and ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. A lot of people have a problem with this passage with Christ. They say, why did he do that to the pig? Why did Christ put the demons in the pigs and the pigs drowned? Did Christ put them in the pigs? No, he permitted them. The demons are the ones that wanted to go in the pigs, not Jesus. But he permitted them. He allows evil to do a certain amount because only God can bring good. But there's two things I wanted to point out here. The demons were the ones that wanted to go in the pigs. The demons were the ones that made the pigs die. But Jesus was also showing something very clear. 2,000 pigs or the life of a human being. To save the man from the demons, he sacrificed 2,000 pigs. The man was more important. Today we have liberal theology teaching that animals have rights the same as humans. That we're just a higher life form because of evolution, which is not true. But animals and humans are on the same level because we're all just animals. But here Jesus is very clear, I'll sacrifice 2,000 pigs to save one of my children. Here the demon begs to escape judgment, but he doesn't beg for forgiveness. This is many humans. They want to say, sorry, God, I want to be saved, I want an eternal life in heaven, but I want to continue in my evil ways out here. I want to live life the way I want. I just want that life insurance policy to make sure when I finally die, I go to be with you. God doesn't honor that. Let me finish this chapter out. Verse 34. When those who fed them saw what had happened, the pig's caretakers, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed sitting at his feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. They also who had seen it told them by what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed. Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadareans asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear, and he got into the boat and returned. They said, Jesus, leave! We don't want you here. Even though they had seen the man healed, what were they so fearful of? There's been many theories, but I want to lay this one out. It had cost them too much. 2,000 pigs for this man's life. They didn't care about this man. They weren't happy that he was finally free of the evil. They saw the cost, and it was too much. If we allow this Jesus in, what else will we lose? They didn't see the man. because they didn't have high respect for anyone else but their own wants. Get away, Jesus. The cost is too much. But look at verse 38. Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you." And he went his way and proclaimed through the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Jesus said, "No, it's not your calling to come into full ministry with me and my apostles. Go home. Share with them the great things I have done for you." And he told him, "Just share with your family." But he goes and tells the whole city. And now, I don't know if this man had ever attended church, but this man went out and proclaimed a whole city Jesus Christ. He became a hearer and a doer. Let me show you one last statistic as I close. Of those who believe that the only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ, 33% of people ages 18 to 29 have shared with someone how to become a Christian in the past 6 months. Of people aged 50 to 64, 49% have shared the gospel. So our data shows that older people share their faith more frequently than younger people. Good for you. That tells me right there from Lifeway Research, this church should be a gospel-sharing church. I'm not going to ask who's in that second 50 to 64 or older, but it tells me you guys are all about sharing. You've gotten old enough, mature enough to realize it doesn't care what people think about me. You are old enough to realize the truth of what's really important in this life. I was really happy to see that statistic. Three things I want you to take from this. One, we need to take in the word. It is the seed that begins our faith, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we have to take it in, the water and the food. Because we need to be doers of the word, meaning producing fruit, allowing the Spirit to produce in us the fruit of the Spirit, giving us the abilities to go out and share and produce that external fruit. And we can only produce the external fruit if we proclaim to the unbelieving world the great things Christ has done for us. And he has done great things. It almost is an understatement. Great things. Amazing things. Beautiful things. He has taken sinners and turned them into saints. He has taken our sin and as far as the east is the west. He has adopted us as his children. He has given us to be co-heirs with Christ of the kingdom of God. He's given us eternal life. He's preparing a place for us for the last 2,000 plus years that is amazing. We're going to walk with him and be with him. He has done great things. Let us go out and tell people the great things Christ has done. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, you have done great things for us. We are just dumbfounded sometimes when we sit back and we really see what we have in you. Why would you even look upon us? Who are we that you should even care? But you do. And you love us. And you gave us your son who died on a cross in our place. You have given us your sweet spirit. And you've given us the ability to be in your presence, to speak to you, to learn from you, to have your hands on us as the potter who molds the clay. Lord, we thank you. We praise you for the word that has come down through the centuries that man has tried to attack, Satan has tried to attack, but your word is for every generation. It can't be stopped. We thank you that many of us have at least one copy of your word in our hands. Lord, help us to see that loving you is to keep your word. To keep your word, we have to be in it. We have to be studiers of it. And once we start keeping it, let us become doers and not just hearers only. And Lord, help us. Give us opportunities. Give us the courage and the faith to step out of our comfort zone and to share with people the great things you have done for us as a church and as individual Christians. Lord, we want to praise you. We thank you. We want to honor and glorify your name. And all these things we pray. Amen.